we can go outside without a coat, because it's going to take a little while for that to take place. Chicagoans know that winter can be really tough. And for a winter, we take preparation, we take forethought. And winters take a certain determination. Winters take a certain endurance. It's an interesting thought that for the Julian calendar, the year ended 20 days ago. But for the Hebrew calendar, it's still got 8 weeks to go. The end of the year will not take place for another 8 weeks. Today happens to be the first day of the 11th month, Shabbat. And we still have the rest of the 11th month, and we still have the 12th month to go. So it won't be the first of the year in the Hebrew calendar until March 20th. And by that time, we'll be pretty close to spring, and the flowers and the trees and all that will be coming back to life. And we'll see the beauty then once again of the earth. And that's when the year begins and the old year ends. There's a lesson in here for us to learn. It's interesting that the year doesn't end at the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't end right then, boom. No, there's still 4 months of the year to go at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The winter months must be endured until the new year begins in the spring. And that's part of the end of the year. When Jesus was asked about the end of the present age, he emphasized the need for endurance, like it's something that's even more difficult than the winter. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew the 24th chapter, Matthew 24, and let's begin about verse 4. We know the disciples asked about what would be the sign of the end of the age, or when will these things take place, and what would be the sign of his coming. Jesus answered, Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." The very first words out of his mouth in reply to that question is to be careful about being deceived. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." They will talk about Christ, but they will actually be misleading people. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." We're hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and we have these difficulties. But that's not the end. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." It's interesting, as we pointed out in past times, the word nation there in Greek is ethnos. And it's talking about different ethnic groups having trouble. What's the problem in Iraq? Well, it's different ethnic groups. And what's the problem in some of the Jews and the Palestinians? And the difficulties are these different ethnic groups having trouble together. And in former Yugoslavia and various places, it's the ethnicity that's causing some friction. And you will hear of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These are combined groups. "And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Not the end, the beginning. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." When the church goes out of favor and it's no longer tolerated the way it is right now, and that toleration is diminished, it says many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. "Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many," even more false teaching. "And because lawlessness will abound," lawlessness, getting completely disregarding God's laws or any laws, "because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." It will be a loveless environment, a loveless globe. And then he adds these words, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Persecution will cause many who started the race to drop out and begin to quit. But salvation will be for those who endure to the end. Let's go over to Mark's account, Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. The three gospel writers, called the Synoptic Gospels by many, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically cover similar material. So they all have this record of Christ's words when asked that question. But here in Mark 13, let's begin in verse 8. Mark 13:8. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves. Interesting way, watch out for yourselves. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Beaten in the synagogues. And you will be brought before rulers and kings for my namesake for a testimony to them. Now this actually happened to the apostles. They were brought before various things and they were beaten and they went through various troubles. He says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Again, that same statement. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's look at Luke's account, Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. And we'll begin in verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now for the warning for us. But take heed to yourselves, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It's going to be like a trap snapping shut. A snare is a trap that snaps quickly, unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. We're told to watch, to be alert to the things in the world and also to the things in our own lives, and to be praying always, to be in constant prayer with God. I kind of think of it as a computer that's always online. It's always there. It's just a cord that goes right back through. And to escape all these things, the turmoil that's about to come to the earth, or that will come to the earth. And he says to stand before the Son of Man, to be acceptable to him, to be welcomed by him, and not blown away by his return. Malachi wrote, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who will actually stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. It cleans things, and it's got to be clean to be acceptable. It's an important lesson for us all about endurance, because we're all going through various trials of various kinds, and we've got to remember this point about enduring. And one lesson of enduring we learn from the patriarch Jacob. He provides instruction on endurance. Jacob means supplanter, prevailing by cunning and deceit. And Jacob had certainly done that. He had a life of cunning and deceit, and he had it come back to him later on in life. As he deceived others, so he got deceived several times. Sort of a poetic justice, I guess. He managed to supplant Esau's birthright. But Jacob was eventually going to get a new name. He'd been struggling with Laban, who had deceived him repeatedly and kept changing his wages and changing the circumstance for him. And then God told him, it's time to go back home. It's time to return to your own country. On his way back, he was receiving word that he received word that his brother Esau was coming, who he had cheated, who he had deceived, who he had supplanted. And his brother Esau was coming with 400 men. Apparently very upset. So Jacob made some plans to survive. Even though God told him to go back, he divided his flocks and his family into two parts. And he hoped that if Esau attacked one, then the other half would survive. He tried to make preparation. And of course, he prayed. And then he started sending gifts to Esau to seek reconciliation, and kept calling Esau his Lord, and in a deferential way to Esau. His whole attitude changed completely. And then he went through an event that is quite unexpected. If you look at Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and let's begin in verse 22. And he arose that night, Genesis 32, 22. He arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over to the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, here he is, he's trying to preserve everything, he's trying to take care of everything, and the last thing he needs is another trial. His brothers come at him, 400 men, he's going back, Esau was upset with him, that got taken care of, not Esau, Laban, and now he does, all of a sudden he's got another trial. He's got somebody wrestling with him until breaking of day. When I was a youngster, I used to do a fair bit of wrestling. I had an uncle who was a wrestler in high school, and learned about wrestling a little bit. And it is exhausting. It is exhausting to wrestle. At least I found it so, and everybody else that I know who's ever done it found it so. To wrestle until daybreak must have been really something. You know, they didn't have a little whistle that blew and they had everybody go back to their corner and sit down and rest up a minute. No, this goes on continually. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail, the he capital there in verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob hung in there wrestling with God. He hung in. He didn't quit. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. That sounds extremely painful. The Jews explain this, that it had to do with the sciatic nerve, which we all know is extremely painful. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He still didn't give up. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, can you imagine saying that to God? I mean, this guy had a certain cheek. They talk about chutzpah. This is chutzpah. I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He acknowledged his name, supplanter. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men. He had to wrestle with God. He had to wrestle with Laban. You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Of course, God helped him there. Then Jacob said, notice his name is still Jacob. I've mentioned before when he changed Abraham's name, you never read of Abram again, except as a historical note. And here it's still Jacob even the next verse. There's a reason. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob, again still named Jacob, called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is the hip socket, because he touched the socket in Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So he limped. It's interesting. Many people see this as Jacob's conversion, that this he was a changed man after this. He emerged from a changed man. But he demonstrated energy, persistence, and he also used his head. Israel means he who strives with God, prevails with God, or a prince with God. He prevails with God is probably the one, or a prince with God is what the Bible says at the bottom. So he's no longer by supplanting, but face to face, dealing with things right. And Jacob was left with a memento of the occasion, a permanent limp, as a reminder. Our struggles sometimes do leave their mark, but the benefit gained lasts forever. And when Jacob met Esau the next day, he was far more confident for the outcome, even though he'd been up all night. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As I think we all know, the Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of people who expressed faith in the Old Testament, or who lived by faith in the Old Testament. Faith is not just a New Testament concept. It's a concept that went all the way through the Bible from the beginning, of trusting in God and depending on Him and relying on Him. So he goes through this in chapter 11. And after he recites this list, in chapter 12, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses he's talking about are the ones from the Old Testament that he described, and even the ones he didn't describe. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Every weight, he says, to lay aside, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He likens going toward the kingdom to a race, and that you have to run. Now, I've done a little running, not a lot, but I've done a little running, and you run out of gas pretty quick, going a mile or two or further, and people go further than that. You have to pace yourself. But he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And notice the name he used, Jesus, has to do with salvation. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our faith, and he's the one who's going to finish it until we receive what we're trusting God to give us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, Now, we humans, when we think about the fact that he was slain from the foundation of the world, we think about, he must have been thinking about being crucified since the foundation of the world. He knew that was coming. And we don't like that thought. But he saw the joy on the other side of that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's that enduring. Endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a shame to be crucified. It was a shame to be exposed in that way. It was designed to shame the individual and to take away any semblance of kindness or compassion of any kind. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him was that the church would be able to live forever. That the kingdom of God would be accessible to those who believe and trust him and also endure and also persevere. Despising the shame, he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Sometimes we think about ourselves, and that's normal. But consider him. Think about him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted the blood shed, striving against sin. You're still walking around. We're still here. We're still participating. We have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. He does do that to us from time to time. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, now he's talking about enduring trials and enduring chastening. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there who the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. You've got no daddy looking after you. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? To be in subjection to the Father of spirits. You ever think about the fact God created angels? He created spirits. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Human dads come in various qualities. Some do better than others. For indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, he always knows the right thing, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Do you ever think that the trials are to get us to be partakers of his holiness? We must become holy. As we're seeing as we go through 1 Peter, he said, be holy, for I am holy. And to be in the kingdom, we have to be holy in every aspect. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present. Let's all acknowledge that. But painful. And afterward, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. He said in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Talking about a discouraged posture. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but let it rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And those two themes there, peace and holiness. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you're hoping to see the Lord, or I'm hoping to see the Lord, we will not do so unless we pursue peace. and holiness. Both those things. And that's important for us to realize that. Let's go over a page or two to the first chapter of the book of James. First chapter of the book of James. And verse 2. He said, "My brethren, those who are spiritual brethren to James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now that's pretty hard to do, but it is the right way to look at trials. Paul said, no chastening seems pleasant for the present, and that's true. But to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, you can only count it joy when you know something, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And here's the way to look at it. We must see the need to build steadfastness and to work with God, not against Him. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience or steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It has to be developed in us, steadfastness, that no matter what happens, we stay faithful. No matter what the circumstances, we remain confident and faithful. The New English Bible translates that, "My friends, whenever you have to face all sorts of trials," and that various trials, it means all kinds of unusual things apparently. "Whenever you have to face all sorts of trials, count yourself supremely happy in the knowledge that such testing of your faith makes for the strength to endure. Let endurance perfect its work in you, that you may become perfected, sound throughout, lacking in nothing." That's what we've got to be. And when we have this view, everything takes on a different hue. "If any of you lacks wisdom," I kind of think he's kind of joking there a little bit. No, he's not joking, but does anybody lack wisdom? Is there anybody that doesn't lack wisdom? I think we all lack wisdom. When we realize it, though, especially when we're in trials, "if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Sometimes, by the very trials we go through, someone once said, wisdom comes from experience. Let's see, I haven't got that right. Wisdom comes from experience. Or wise decisions come from experience, and experience comes from poor decisions. That we make our mistakes, and then later on we approach it a little wiser the next time. I might not have got that quite right, but you get the point anyway. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We can go to God and say, "I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what to do here. I don't know what is the right way. This trial I've got, I don't know what the right way to go is. Please show me, guide me, because I don't know how to do this." I do that on a regular basis, brethren. I don't know how the way through this one. He said, let him ask in faith. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Doubting is, it means, not that you question certain things, but it means that you're halting between two opinions, going back and forth. And uncertain, not fully committed to serving God. Elijah asked long ago, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." He challenged the people, and they were going between the two. And this is what it's talking about. The people of that day preferred to remain uncommitted, but the people answered him not a word. Now, if they're not willing to commit and say, "I'm going to follow God," would he answer their prayers and give them wisdom? If they don't really commit to following him? But let him ask in faith with no doubting, with no going between two opinions of whether you're going to serve God or not. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. The word is actually dipsychos. It means two minds. They're two different minds are working there. Two souls, actually. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is describing someone trying to serve two masters, God and anything else, or God in the world, or as Jesus talked about, God and mammon, trying to serve the two masters. If you're trying to serve two masters, you're unstable, because you have two mutually antagonistic bosses. You have two sets of standards, two sets of rules, two sets of priorities, two sets of demands, two sets of desires. A person may serve God one day, but you don't know what's going to do the next day. Unstable. Not steadfast. Like waves of the sea, they're inherently unstable. It's profitable to ask ourselves, am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else? Is that the goal that I'm after? If we are seeking God first and seeking the kingdom first, our various trials have a focus. They have a purpose. And we can take them on trusting God. If not, trials may seem unexpected catastrophes that have no benefit or purpose at all. But if we got the kingdom foremost in our mind, then we've got a purpose in it. We can look at it through that purpose. And it strengthens us. When Jesus Christ called the Apostle Paul, he knew that Paul was going to suffer many trials. If you look at Acts chapter 9, I do enjoy this passage in the Bible. Go to it fairly often. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now Ananias knew that name. That's the guy who'd come to town. You can be sure Ananias was very fearful because he knew what Saul had done in Jerusalem. And now he's in Damascus where Ananias lives. So he points this out to Jesus Christ. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's like he's saying, Lord, do you know who this guy is? Did you get the wrong address? Have you got the wrong telephone number here? But the Lord said to him, Go on the mission he was sent. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The calling of the Apostle Paul and the mission he was given was not an easy one. It was a very tough one. It was a very difficult one. If you go to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, he recounts some of the things that happened to him. He's trying to explain to the Corinthians that false teachers are false teachers. They were a little naive, or maybe a lot naive. And so he goes out of his way to explain it in the beginning of chapter 11. Then toward the end, he tries to make a comparison. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly. Paul wouldn't give some of them the time of day. Not that he was ever rude, but he could tell where they were. He understood their background and what they didn't know. He knew they weren't false, righteous teachers. So he said, For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. They thought they were real wise, but they couldn't discern between the good teacher and the bad one. For you put up with one if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, tells you how great he is, and if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. You can be sure that false teachers don't go through stripes too long. Paul did. In stripes above measure. Couldn't keep track of how many stripes. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. In circumstances where he was near death. Often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. They said you can only give 40 stripes in the law. So the Jews, to be safe, only gave 39 in case somebody miscounted. So they wouldn't get in trouble with God. But he received them 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That might have been with other cities. Once I was stoned. He was stoned, actually left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd been in the deep, treading water. In journeys, often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. That's pretty treacherous, too. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and in cold and nakedness. Besides the other thing that comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He had all the churches in different places and no telephones. And, you know, to get there was a journey, and you were gone for months to be able to go and take care of the other churches, and yet he knew he had the responsibility for that one was over here. Thankfully, he had Timothy and Titus to help and to send, but still, it was a heavy burden on his mind. You know, it's interesting. His own nation hated him, and basically still does. They still regard Paul as a turncoat who was a Jew and then turned away. And the other nations were all upset with him because he said their idols that they served were the wrong ones and they shouldn't serve them, and they got mad at him about that. And sometimes even those who were a part of the church gave him trouble. How did he keep going? Well, he tells us himself in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks in the opening, in verse 11, that the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God gave Paul a stewardship over the gospel to take it, to carry it, and to further it. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. It's Christ who enabled him, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, he now saw himself as a blasphemer and not the good guy that he thought he was. A persecutor. He was actually hostile to the church and an insolent man. He recognized himself as insolent. And one commentary says insolent means somebody who delights in the suffering of other people. Insolent. But his words, of course, and the way he would deal with things. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord. Now here's a man who's gone through all this, and he's talking about the grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul experienced the faith that God gave and the love. And even though he was going through all these things, he was conscious of the grace and the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. And he was grateful for it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's Jesus who said that. Of whom I am chief. He felt he was the most wicked because he actually fought against God directly and God's people. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. If God can forgive Paul, he can forgive anybody. For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is how he kept straight through all those difficulties. And he stayed right at it. He says something else also in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I find this a particularly encouraging passage. In the first section of chapter 3, he's talking about anybody who wants to boast in the flesh, and humans do tend to look at people who can boast in the flesh. And that's not what's to do. He says in verse 4, For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence, he goes on to say, were things that were blessings to him. He said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those have I counted loss for Christ Jesus. Those things that he were gained, he counted loss. His esteem among his peers in the Israelite community, in the Jewish community. Did Paul have a home? We don't read of him having a home. Did he have a wife? We don't read of him having a wife. Did he have a family? We don't read of him having a family. There's some question whether he had it before he was called, but we don't know, really. He suffered the loss of all things. He said, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. If I'm going to have Christ, I'll trade it for everything else. And he did. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is what he's tried to do all his life, to be righteous in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, by trusting God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Have you ever thought of that, the power of his resurrection? What must it have been like for Jesus to come out of the grave, having been flesh, to be raised as God? What would that be like? And the power of the resurrection. He was waiting to be resurrected, changed, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew that Jesus suffered, and he wrote in Hebrews, he learned by the things he suffered. And so Paul's suffering was for the same thing. He said, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He suffered, I suffered. Being conformed to his death. Jesus went to follow God to death. And Paul wanted to do the same. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's goal. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. He knew he wasn't perfect. He knew he hadn't attained. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now that's an unusual sentence, but it reminds me of Jacob wrestling with God. All right, God got a hold of Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him a good shake. But he says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. He got a hold of me, but now I'm hanging on to him that I can take the promise that he gave and bless me, like Jacob said. He's hanging on to God. To hang on to that firmly and completely. And like Jacob, he said, you have a hold of me, but because of your promise, I have a hold of you. And I'm not going to let go until you bless me with salvation. You know, God's good name means he can't abandon anyone who trusts in him. If somebody really trusts in him, He can't abandon them. Can't turn away from them. Can't let them go. So he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Here's a single purpose. One thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Can't live in the past. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What's that mean? That means if you're off track somewhere, God will let you know it. Because he can't bring you into the kingdom until we're on track in every place, in every direction. Therefore, as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern, those who are striving to go in God's way. And then notice chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, as he goes on to a slightly different topic, but yet the same theme. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard in me and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the same instruction that goes all the way through the Bible and the same one James gave us. That it's the middle of trials and all that. We think, we keep our mind going there. We have that single purpose and we go toward it. An anonymous poem that I thought would be helpful here at the end of the sermon. You probably heard it before, but I thought it fit perfectly for our purpose today. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint on the clouds of doubt. And you never know how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. Our winter's been mild. It may be turning more harsh. And as we take on the elements of cold, snow, shoveling, all those things, let's remember harsh winters require endurance. And Christ's words, he who endures to the end shall be saved.